Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 124. Well, thank you for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Turlow. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. Now, typically, Rob is here with me, of course, but today, as you know, Rob is down in Orlando. He's studying at the Reformed Theological Seminary there in Orlando, and he had an opportunity while he was there to interview Cameron Cole. And Cameron is the author of a new book called Therefore I Have Hope, 12 Truths That Comfort, Sustain, and Redeem in Tragedy. And now Rob will have an opportunity here now to interview him, and we have that for you. And so we hope you take the time to enjoy this conversation that Rob is having with Cameron Cole. Enjoy.
You may be at the beginning or in the middle of your long, hard road into a valley of darkness in the wake of your worst nightmare. You may be preparing for your season of tragedy down the road. As painful as it is, you have no choice but to walk into the darkness and to lean into the pain. The worst thing you can do is to bury your head in the sand and avoid reality. That's a quote from a new book called Therefore I Have Hope by Cameron Cole. This is out by Crossway, and it's just come out, so it's Crossway 2018. Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, and today we're going to do an interview with Cameron Cole.
Rob, thanks so much for having me on.
That's great to be here. Well, we are sequestered here at RTS Orlando, going through several classes together. I think we're in all of the same classes all day.
We are the seminary marathon, 50 hours of class in 5 days.
Yeah. What is wrong with us? We have obviously need to be have our head examined. But, of course, this morning in chapel, we were sorted into our houses because we all got to see what kind of clothes we'd have to put on. So I was waiting for them to bring out the sorting hat.
Gryffindor!
Yes, that's not... Well, I'm Ravenclaw, sorry.
You know,
I took the test. I took the online test on Ravenclaw. Yeah, so our chapel today was what clothes... The clothes that we wear identify who we are. Of course, they were talking about we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So obviously I wasn't quite awake this morning, but
Gryffindor's not bad.
After a few days,
not that close.
But we're here to talk about your book. Your book just came out from Crossway, and this week.
It did. It came out here this week. I think they had said July the 31st, but yep, here in the middle of July it is available now.
Okay, great.
After 4.5 years of work, praise God.
that's writing a book.
Yeah.
So, and that's available at crossway.com, and of course Amazon, wherever you get your normal Crossway books. And why don't you tell us a little about yourself before we get into the book?
Sure, yeah. So I am the director of Children, Youth, and Family, a Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Mm-hmm. I've done ministry with Children, Youth, and Family for 13 years now. And I'm also the founding chairman of a ministry called Rooted that promotes gospel-centered ministry for youth pastors and parents. And so we try to promote a gospel-centered, Bible-based, discipleship-focused approach to ministering to kids and youth. And I have a real cute wife that I refer to as my trophy wife. And she's only 2 years younger than I, but you know.
It's all right. You can have a trophy wife. It's fine.
she's significantly better looking than me, but that's not really saying much. The bar's pretty low if you're comparing it to me. I have a face for podcasts.
You're not helping yourself out here.
And we've had 4 children in 7 years. And a big part of our story and what really is the story of the book is the loss of our oldest child. My oldest child, Cameron, passed away in 2013.
Right. Before we actually get there, you have another book from Crossway.
I do, yes.
What's the name of that?
I wrote a book called Gospel. Well, I shouldn't say I wrote a book. I co-edited a book.
You contributed.
I contributed to a book called Gospel-Centered Youth Ministry, A Practical Guide. That's kind of a playbook or handbook for how to do gospel-centered youth ministry. John Nielsen was my partner with that, and there were a number of contributors to it.
And so, that's, yeah. from Crossway as well, right?
That's from Crossway as well. That's right.
Well, like you said, what this book is about the loss of your son. So now that it's written as a reflection of the time after his death, really,
right.
From finding out that he had died and then what happened after that. Tell us the events of that day and the
sure.
Time.
Yeah, and thank you for asking. So, you know, I am like most parents in that, you know, we all kind of have our wildest dream. We all have our worst nightmare. And I just had a particularly intense fear of that my child would die. Mm. I think for me, a big part of that is I am a white American male, grew up in a nice Christian family, financially comfortable. Friends and school and sports came easy for me. And I kind of had this fear as a youth pastor. I told kids all these promises of the gospel and that God's for you and he loves you. And if you're me, of course you believe that. You know, my circumstances suggest that God really loves me because I've had a very nice, comfortable life. And so I was really concerned, and I would spend a lot of time worrying. I'd even have, you know, literal nightmares. I'd wake up in the middle of the night that something really bad would happen, and I would lose my faith. And I would leave my students high and dry. And the thing that I always think about, what is the thing that caused me to lose my faith? It was the loss of my child, Cameron. And at that point, he was my only child. And so in terms of the events that occurred, you know, on a Sunday afternoon, we came home from church and Cameron was playing Legos and he lost his treasured Lego axe.
Very essential.
I know. This is a cataclysmic occurrence. And so he said, can we ask Jesus to find my Lego axe? And so we prayed and found it, and he said, you know, thank you, Jesus. And he went into this, you know, out of nowhere, this line of questions about Christ. And he said, yeah, can we go see Jesus today? You know, as if you know, we could get in the car and go down the road.
Sure.
He said, well, buddy, you know, Jesus is here with you in the Holy Spirit. And then he said, well, can we get in the car and drive and go see him? And I said, well, you'll see him when you go to heaven. But for now, we just have to, you know, trust that he's with us, you know, with us in the Holy Spirit. And so from there, he said, you know, well, I see Adam and Eve in heaven. Pastor's child, no question.
Yeah, good question.
Good question. I said, yeah, in Genesis 3, I think God forgives their sins. I think you'll see Adam and Eve in heaven. He said, well, I'm not going to eat from the tree. And then my wife interjected and said, well, honey, we all eat from the tree. You know, that's why Jesus came. And he said, you know, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died for my sins. And that was really the last meaningful conversation I ever had with him. That night I went on a retreat with some students for one night. The next morning I woke up and I had three missed calls in the span of a minute for my wife. So I called her and she said, you know, you need to get to Children's Hospital as fast as possible. And I said, honey, you know, what's going on? She said, just get to Children's Hospital. I said, I've got a 45-minute drive. Like, you're going to have to tell me what's going on. And she just said, frankly, she said, Cameron is dead. And, you know, it was absolutely stunning. Nothing prepares you for that moment. You know, you don't have a schema or anything to really prepare you. And so, you know, this was kind of the moment of truth for me. You know, I had had nightmares about this, and I had thought that this would be a point of departure. I had vividly seen myself cursing God, turning my back on him, walking away from the faith, living a life of, you know, self-absorption and self-interest. And it was just, like, so surprising when I said, when she told me that my son had died, as the first thing that came out of my mouth, and this is I should completely credit the Holy Spirit, is that Jesus rose from the dead. That means that God is good, and this doesn't change that fact. And so what I learned in that moment, and by the way, I mean, he just died in his sleep, which is very, very rare. Children over the age of one, it's about a 1 in 100,000 chance that a child will die in their sleep after like I said, age one. SIDS,
right. We were talking about this the other day. SIDS?
Yeah, SIDS, a sudden infant death syndrome. And it's not common, but it's not terribly uncommon for a child to die in their sleep below the age of one. But afterwards, it just almost never happens for a child to die at rest. So it's called SUDSY, sudden unexplained death in childhood. And I mentioned this in the book, and therefore I have hope. But I think when we put him down to bed that night, there was something like a 1 in 625 million chance that he wouldn't wake up in the morning. But anyhow, so, That moment that I had been so fearful of, that I was so afraid of, that I thought would wreck my faith, had happened. Mm-hmm. And I found that the Lord had been preparing me over the course of my life to have faith and to have hope when my worst nightmare occurred. And so, there's no sugarcoating how incredibly sorrowful and painful it was and still is to lose a child. But at the same time, I still always kind of had hope and I had confidence in the Lord. I was able to cling to Christ in that tragedy. And so a lot of what this book is, at first it was me processing theologically what it was I was hanging on to, what it was that gave me hope. And so,
when did you start writing the book?
Yeah, this is a good question. Honestly, it says a lot about what the intent of the book is. The month after my son died, I repeatedly was saying to my wife or to friends, you know, gosh, if someone didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, or if someone didn't know about the possibility of joy and sorrow, or if someone didn't know about the bodily resurrection of Christ and how that verifies the truth of Christianity. And I kept on saying these doctrines that I thought were utterly essential to having hope and to being able to survive a tragedy. Mm-hmm. And so after about a month, I wrote those down just on a sheet of paper. And then that night, I decided I would make a personal confession where I would take those truths, and there were 12 of them, and I would just basically write them as they apply to my life. Like, for example, sovereignty. Like, my son's death is not an accident. God, everything happens as a product of God's sovereign discretion. And so I would read this to myself just to reorient myself to God's truth and remind myself of his goodness when I was struggling. And so I did a talk on that narrative of hope, that's what I called it. And I did three talks on those about 3 months after my son died, which honestly at the time, looking back, it seems really misguided. But from there, that ended up being the impetus for writing the book. So I started writing it 4 months after my son died.
Wow. And people grieve differently.
Yeah.
People process and their recovery will look different. So for you to have done that, it does sound quick to a lot of people, but that's just who you are and what it helped you to process and to be able to prepare to help others.
Right.
It sounds like that's what we were doing. You've mentioned a few times that God prepared you.
Mm-hmm.
What can you be really specific about, in what ways?
Sure, yeah. I think what I discovered is, and then this is again something we credit to God and his grace, but over the course of my life, I had read scripture, I'd been in Bible study, I'd read books, I'd listened to podcasts, I'd listened to sermons. And so God's word came to me from a lot of different places. And it's as if the Lord really kind of built a foundation of truth that was on the rock because it was built on God's word. And so I think if there's one thing, especially someone who works in ministry, and something I would say to people who are pastors or lead small groups or children's minister, parents, whoever, is that truth really does matter. I mean, a lot of times people think of theology as something that's academic or brainy and, we don't need to worry about doctrine. And I'm just going to tell you that, when you're, in the absolute worst, when you're in the bottom of the pit, God's truth is really the primary thing you have to cling to. You see that in scripture. You see that in Lamentations. That's the basis of the title is Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations is a dark book. Chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 are just, it's shattered glass everywhere. It's just anguish and catastrophe. And then, Jeremiah says, "This I call to mind, and therefore I have hope."
Yeah.
And he, remembers the goodness of the Lord, the love of the Lord. And, he doesn't have anything emotional to draw from. He doesn't have anything circumstantial to draw from. He entirely draws from what he knows to be true from God's word about who God is. And so I think, in talking about being prepared, a lot of it was I'm very, very blessed that I had good theological sources who had poured into my life personally, or I was just blessed to you know, come upon good books, but primarily the Word of God. And so I would say having a good theological foundation was the major way that God prepared me. And two, you know, I'd had different setbacks along the way as a kid, as a teenager, as a college student, so on and so forth. And, you know, having to see God restore me in those little micro trials, that was also a part of God preparing me, you know, for tragedy. One thing I say to that, too, is I think a lot of times we can, you know, trivialize the disappointments that kids and teenagers have, or, you know, that young adults have. Mm. They have a breakup. Oh, come on, get over it. Mm. You know, they're starving people in China. Dirt. But, you know, that God really used things like that, particularly like a dating breakup for me.
Okay.
You know, as something that was instrumental in me being able to look back and say, hey, I had to trust God, you know, to heal my heart, and he did. And, you know, that same process of trusting him, you know, was applicable when it came to losing a child. So those are two ways.
What would you say to somebody who, because the book is not just about losing a child.
Right.
As far as for people to read it, it's about anyone that's going through a hard time, any tragedy, very difficult time in life. What would you say to somebody right now who was going through a difficult time in life, lost a child or a loved one, or is some tragedy?
Sure.
They feel like they haven't been prepared
right.
for it. What would you say for them to do now?
Yeah, okay, so I would say, the first thing I would say to someone who is in tragedy is I would point them to the gospel, and I'd point them just to God's nature to bring life out of death. You know, if you think about the cross in circumstantial terms, let's just take all of what we know about the resurrection out, what all that we know about you know, the redemptive purposes that God had in it. I mean, what you have circumstantially there is a failed movement. You have a man who's been abandoned by his friends. You have a man who's a victim of an unjust government. You have a man who's being tortured and who's being, you know, crucified. Mm-hmm. This looks hopeless. This looks like failure, you know, in the most extreme form. And yet, this is the place where God redeems the world and God atones for our sins. And so no matter how bad a thing is that you're going through, there's always hope. God is always able to redeem. But I would say that you know, a person who feels like they're not prepared, I think that first off, you know, the Word of God is instrumental. And I think in particular to look for places where you see people wrestling with suffering and truth. For example, the laments of the Psalms. I think that Job and 1 Peter and Lamentations, these are all places where we see, you know, biblical examples of people finding God, finding his redemption through his word, through his truth. So I think that's a really good place to start. And there's also a really good corpus of books for, you know, out there for people. You know, for me, for example, Nancy Guthrie's book, Holding On to Hope, it was just a great book. It's, you know, a reflection on Job and how he found hope after losing everything. And so I think, you know, if you could ask a pastor some books that could help you, build a deeper theology for suffering, I think those are good places to go.
Okay, good.
Can I say one thing in that, too?
Sure.
One thing I would say to you is, you know, I wrote from the experience of tragedy. And I think a lot of people maybe even feel a sense of shame that, like, you know, the thing that they're struggling with, that doesn't compare to what other people have gone through. You know, that person lost a child, or that person's had, you know, five miscarriages or whatever. I'm only dealing with my child who has, you know, serious ADHD or who has Asperger's. No one should ever shame themselves. You know, whatever the worst thing you've ever gone through is, that's the worst thing you've gone through. You know, that's the most difficult challenge you've faced. So, before my child died, I think dealing with clinical depression and dealing with a breakup were the two worst things I'd ever dealt with.
Right.
And but that was real, and that was the hardest thing I'd gone through, and I really needed Christ in that. So. Mm. I think that what I talk about and therefore have hope is applicable no matter what your difficulty is.
Did you and your wife ever kind of struggle with blaming yourselves?
You know, I think we are fortunate in that nothing that we did could we, you know, rationally point to as causing his death. But yeah, my wife did. And she knew it was not rational. But, you know, I mean, he just died in his sleep. There's just nothing, there's nothing you can do about that.
Right.
You know, you can't sit over your child's bed at night and count their every breath. And yeah, there's just nothing reasonable. But yeah, she, my wife did feel a sense of guilt and a sense of what if. Yeah, I had someone in my family, my brother, who's a trauma nurse, and he even felt like, oh, if I had been there, I could have done something, sure. You know? And I think that's a, you know,
it's
I think
a
that's a natural
feeling.
Reaction.
Yeah,
I think a lot of times it's a natural part of grief.
Yeah.
And so that's just something that God had to heal in time. And I don't think my wife feels that anymore. Mm-hmm. But yeah, in the first year or so, I think it was something that she felt.
Yeah. Well,
and I feel a sense of, I feel a sense of guilt, like I wasn't there when my son died. I was on a ministry trip. I left my wife alone to have to deal with this, to have to, you know, discover him and call the ambulance, all these kind of things. So yeah, I dealt with a lot of guilt, and it's something that you know, you just have to trust the Lord to heal and redeem in time.
Mm. Yeah. So what's the structure of the book? How's it laid out?
Yeah, the way I laid it out is I thought about the book is has 12 chapters. And they're based on 12 truths that I consider to be utterly essential mm-hmm. for a person to know and believe in tragedy. And so, but I organized those 12 truths into three sections. One is the initial shock. Like, what are the things on that first day that you really need to know? So, for example, like when I visit people now who have just had a sudden loss or a tragedy in their life, the first thing I say to them is, you're going to need to trust God for grace just today. You're going to have to forget about tomorrow. Don't think about a year from now, 2 years from now, 20 years from now. You're just going to have to trust God to help you, give you the grace for today. And so that is like an initial shock truth. Well, then there's a second section, which is the new normal. And these are the kind of things that persistently come up in your life as you're transitioning out of that you know, first month or so. The things that kind of come up as you're making this transition to your tragedy being the new normal experience of your life. And then finally, I say the long haul. And this is a little bit misleading, but what I mean by the long haul are what are the things that, you know, when you think about life 10 or 20 years from now in the wake of your worst nightmare, what are the things that are really helpful to know and remember? So, for example, in that section, the hope of heaven, you know, having heaven, you know, in the landscape. Of the future, that's instrumental as you think about life 10, 20 years down the road, and knowing about the possibility of joy. I mean, if you've lost a husband or a spouse or had a stillborn child, whatever it may be, there's a good chance that, you know, that's a wound you're probably going to carry the rest of your life, and God will heal a lot of it and, you know, restore you to a functional life. But there's still always going to be that shred of sorrow, that limp, if you will. And so knowing the possibility of joy and sorrow, I think, as you think about the rest of your life, it's really, really helpful. So initial shock, new normal, and the long haul. That's how it's structured with those truths mingled in.
That's good. Was there a time that you were angry with God?
Yeah, absolutely. I would say, you know, one thing that was frustrating and hard is, like, my son dying was not the only bad thing that happened to me in this in 2 years. That was the beginning of a lot of things. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a friend about a month after my son died who was diagnosed with cancer and who subsequently died. Mm-hmm. And there was just a number of other difficult things going on. But, you know, I just, like, for example, my wife, I write about this in the book and in the chapter on sin. My wife and I got unexpectedly pregnant 3 months after Cameron died. And about 2 months into the pregnancy, something happened that you could only interpret as a miscarriage. And we thought that Lauren had a miscarriage. She had not miscarried, but we had to go to the doctor every single week to do a sonogram to see if the baby still had a heartbeat.
Right.
And I was just angry. I mean, I was PO'd from a standpoint of, you know, I've gone through enough, and now I've had one child die, and now I have to go to the doctor every week to check the heartbeat of another child. You know, I have that trauma reintroduced to me. And I was super angry. I didn't become bitter, but I was angry. And so, You know, the thing that really, there were two things that helped me in that. The first thing that helped me was I fortunately came up in a theological environment where I knew that it was okay for me to be honest with God. Mm-hmm. I knew that my anger, that I'm a sinner, and God doesn't owe me anything. He owes me no answers. And so I needed to always approach the Lord with reverence and fear. But I could reverently express to God that I was really angry and I did not get what was going on. I knew that God, is a gracious Heavenly Father, and He knows that I'm a very, very limited, flawed sinner. Mm. And so He's not surprised that I just didn't get it and I was frustrated. Right. So I think, being able to, feeling the freedom of God's grace to come to Him with honesty in my anger was helpful. I say probably, and this was probably the hardest chapter to write in this book, mm-hmm. But I think it was the most important, is the chapter on sin. And I think that in terms of people becoming bitter, I think that a lot of times the root of becoming bitter at God or angry long term is having a sense of entitlement, as if God owes us a more comfortable or happy life. And like, God doesn't owe us anything. Like, the reality is that the only thing I've earned in my life is eternal judgment. The second I sin, I should be in hell. That's a hard word to say, but I want to tell you that word rescued my heart in a tragedy. Just being able to repent from a sense of entitlement and remember that I deserve to be in hell for my sin, and Jesus Christ went there for me. He rescued me from that. And so consequently, God had already given me everything in Christ. And so, for me to think that for whatever reason, because I worked in ministry or I thought I was a good parent or whatever, that He owes me something, that's just a lie. Mm-hmm. And having an honest theology of the sinfulness of man and depravity, it's a really, really helpful thing to protect you from being bitter.
Mm. You say in your book, you talk about that there's a difference between God's perceived presence and God's presence. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, that's, I stole that from Tim Keller. And I do reference that in the book, that Tim Keller's one of them.
Oh, no, good writing is stealing from all sorts of people.
That's exactly
and,
right.
And citing them.
Yeah, you're right. Someone gave me a sermon right after the funeral. And Tim Keller preached on Psalms 22. And he talks about actual presence versus perceived presence. Mm-hmm. And he says, there are a lot of times in suffering where you perceive that God has abandoned you. You do not feel the joy and the warmth of God's presence. But that is just a perception. God is actually always with you. He says that Jesus was actually separated from God on the cross. When He took on the sin of man. And He said, because Jesus was actually separated from God, we are never actually separated from Him. We just might perceive that we are separated from Him. And so I think part of the reason I said that is because something that surprised me is that grief is a very, very isolating experience. Mm-hmm. You feel very lonely in grief because after about 5 or 6 months, most people kind of move on with their normal lives, and they may not, you kind of feel like, whether it's true or not, you feel like they don't realize that you are almost as sad or struggling as much here 6 or 9 or 12 months later as you were in the first month. And so you can feel very alone, very isolated. And so at the same time, a lot of times you don't feel God's presence like a mountaintop high. Mm. And so knowing that you're not alone, but knowing that in theological terms, knowing that as a truth, is very helpful because you may not existentially be experiencing it that way.
For people who are friends of people who've had tragedies, what having gone through this,
right?
What are you can mention what maybe somebody did that was not helpful.
Right.
But also, more importantly, what are the most helpful
sure.
things people can do for others?
That's great. Yeah, I'll tell you a couple of things I would recommend people not do. I would not, because you're worried that you might say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing, A lot of people will just kind of stay away. Don't do that. Like, that's not helpful. I think something that is what advice I give people is, if you don't know what to say, just go to the person and say, you know what, I wish I had the right thing to say, but I just don't know what to say because I'm so sorry and I wish this hadn't happened. I think that's, you know, I think that's a good thing to say. Another thing I would really encourage people not to do is to try to share common experience unless it's the same experience. So, for example, you know, it's insulting to a person, you know, who has lost a child, or, you know, they've lost a husband or something, to say, like, you know, when my grandfather died, it was really hard for me. And that may have been really, really hard for you, but the way that someone in those experiences is gonna hear that is like, are you kidding me? Like, are you really trying to compare this?
Right.
So I would refrain from sharing common experiences. Even, you know, even today, like, when I visit with people who've lost children, I'll say, you know, I have lost a child. In some ways, I know what you're going through, but I didn't lose your child. So I don't know what it's like to lose your child in your circumstances. So I'd be careful to avoid trying to make comparisons of common experience. I'd say some things to do. I would pray for people. I know that sounds trite, but it makes a big difference. Like, I feel like I felt the prayers of people.
Right.
I think, too, if you're a person who remembers anniversaries and birthdays, even years down the road, you know, to make a reminder on your phone, if you have a friend who had a significant loss and you remember what that day is, you know, to be the person who 3 or 5 or 10 or 15 years later sends them a text message or writes them a handwritten letter, man, that means the world. That really does mean the world, because anniversaries and birthdays, it's like going back to the first day. It's like ground zero for people. Nancy Guthrie told a story of there were some young women in her church who were graduating from high school.
Mm-hmm.
And Nancy's daughter, Hope, would have been in that graduating class.
Okay.
And these girls, on the day of graduation, came by Nancy's house and left flowers for her.
Okay.
And that is skill in helping people. And that is like an incredibly wise and mature way of helping a person who suffered a loss. I think just being a person who doesn't forget, you know, being a person, we have some incredible friends who, you know, we're almost 5 years removed from our son's death, but who will ask us, like, what does grief look like now? And that's just so validating from a standpoint of, you know, they realize that you still wrestle with it.
Right.
And so I think to be a person who, gosh, you have a friend who, you know, lost a child, or, you know, had a husband die 10 or 20 years ago, or had a parent die when they were in their childhood, even if they're an adult, to say, like, what does grief look like for you now? You will really kind of distinguish yourself as a good friend and a real help to people who are suffering.
Well, great. Well, thank you for joining me today, for being on Theology Simply Profound. Great to have you. And again, that book is available at Crossway. Is there anything else you'd like to leave with us?
No, I really appreciate the opportunity. And I just say, you know, there's always hope. Like, God, you know, you can't look at a cross without seeing the resurrection in the background. So anyone who's listening who, you know, is struggling with something awful, just know that, you know, Christ is a redeemer. Everything is redeemable for our God. So there's always hope in that.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. And you can go to reformforum.org to find this podcast as well as the other many resources that are there provided. And to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're looking for a congregation in the Chicagoland area, check out chicagoreform.org. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, we'll have those readings from J.I. Packer on the atonement, the atonement and the Christian life, or the life of the Christian from IVP. Once again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.